turn to someone next to you, and of those four ways we talked about, compartmentalized Christianity, cognitive, you know, in your head, Christian, believe the right thing, know the Bible, behavioral, having good behavior, or mere forgiveness of sins. Which one do you find yourself relating to most? If you had to choose one that's like, yeah, maybe I've tended to reduce Christianity to just kind of beliefs, or I'm just trying to be good, or just get my sins forgiven, or apple pie, kind of compartmentalized. Which one do you relate to the most if you had to choose one? So turn to someone next to you, give you about 30 seconds each. Which one do you relate to the most? All right, let the other person share for a second if they haven't said anything. All right. Would anybody be willing just to share just kind of their own reflection on kind of what they relate to the most here? Well, again, I just trust, you know, it's so interesting to do what we do as brothers and sisters in Christ, or I guess all today we're all brothers in Christ, is we meet together and we try to encourage one another and spur one another on to love and good deeds, right? As Hebrews says, do not give up the habit, or do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but meet with one another, encourage one another, and spur one another on towards love and good deeds. So we need one another to kind of remind each other, like, hey, you know who you are really? At the fundamental core, you're a beloved child of God. That's your fundamental identity. And when you drive down Chapman Boulevard, you don't get the sense that that's your fundamental identity. When we go through this world, the world is not telling us over and over again, you're a beloved child of God. The radio's not telling me that. I mean, even Christian radio, quite frankly, probably doesn't tell me that very often. They might be telling me all sorts of things. But a lot of what I listen to on the radio, so sometimes I just have to turn it off. The billboards, my job, even my job. It's very easy to get caught up in other ways of being and finding value and identity. So we need to gather together, not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, and encourage one another all the more as we see the day of Christ approaching. And I think we're in a complex cultural situation, and I just really appreciate that you made the choice to come out and say, you know what, whatever your motivation, at some level you were saying to the Lord, I need you, God. I need more of you in my life. I need your help. So I pray that this time is used by him, and that what we talk about is used by him. So Lord, do that, please. So if we see the Christian life as an overall way of life with Jesus by the Spirit in the kingdom of his Father, right? We start to see the Christian life as an overall way of life with Jesus by his Spirit in the kingdom of his Heavenly Father. That was the life that Jesus lived. When he came to earth, he started saying things, you know, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In fact, one place in John chapter 4, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. My food is to do the will. And that wasn't some sort of like, oh, I got to do what the Father says. No, he's saying it's actually nourishing for me to align my will, what I want, with the will of my Father. I was made for that. And as Jesus aligned as the Son of God, as the second person of the Trinity, in incarnate form, he aligned his will to the will of the Father, and he lived a life of joy and of peace and of compassion, of kindness and goodness and truth, and he lived that out in the world. So when we come to Jesus, we enter into his way of life. He invites us to learn from him how to become like him. And that, at the heart of that way, is a relational way of life. So I want to talk, this is kind of introducing a different term, but the sanctification gap. You know, the term sanctification is used in different ways in the scriptures, or we translate various Greek words for holiness, and some of them we translate sanctify or saint or sanctification. But sanctification theologically refers to this process of being conformed to the image of Christ. So in theological discussions, we talk about our theology of sanctification. We're talking about our understanding of becoming more sanctified or more holy or becoming more like Jesus. And there was a church historian, actually, many years ago now, who wrote this article called The Sanctification Gap. And he basically argued this. He says, what we've done a really good job at in most of our kind of Christian communities is we do a really good job at talking about the ideal of the Christian life. If you've been around the church for any length of time, if you go to Biola and get a degree, you're going to leave that place knowing what you should be doing. You know you should be like Jesus. You know you should be in the Word every day. You know you should be praying without ceasing. You know you shouldn't be sinning. We know what we should and shouldn't be doing. We know that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness. We do really good at the ideals. But what Lovelace noticed, and he wasn't just talking about the church, he was talking about theology, is that oftentimes we don't do as good on the process of learning to reach those ideals. How do I actually become like that? We hear a lot about where we should be, the product, but not a lot about the process. And so Lovelace called this the sanctification gap. He said it's a gap of knowledge and teaching and practices of spiritual transformation. Now, I think some of that has changed over the years, but really you can go back to the Protestant Reformation and you can see that even in the seeds of the Protestant Reformation, there was already a gap here, because as Protestants, we've become specialists on how to get saved. That's kind of what we are good at. The Protestant Reformation was a corrective to a distorted view of living the Christian life, and the corrective was, here's what it really means to be saved. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we took that ball and we ran with it. So we know how to get people saved, but we don't know often as well what you do after you're saved. How do you live the Christian life after you get saved? And so again, sometimes we end up with a version of Christianity that's really looking back to the day we got saved, and the activities are just trying to get other people saved so that they can be saved and then they can try to get other people saved, right? And certainly evangelism and salvation, that initial conversion, is important. But I think part of how we can do evangelism better is actually to pay attention to this process. And a lot of where perhaps the witness of Christians in our world today gets defamed is because we don't pay enough attention to that process. And there's hypocrisy. There's people who aren't really living the kind of life they claim to be living, and that comes out, and people say, I don't want anything to do with it, right? Yes, Peter.
It just hit me that that's why I think the 12-step movement has been as effective as it has been, because it focuses purely on living that doctrine in life, giving you the tools, learning how to forgive by doing an inventory of yourself, and how to open up to another believer, another brother.
Yeah. Yeah. And part of, I think, why the 12-step and all of the recovery ministries that have come out of the 12-step movement have been so effective, Peter, just to kind of put an amen on what you said, is precisely because there's been such a dearth of any sort of way of growth that actually has a complexity to it. Again, the 12-step process has a complexity to it. And again, we need to reclaim a kind of understanding of spiritual growth and spiritual progress that has that complexity to it. So yeah, thanks. Oftentimes, again, what happens, or this is part of what this author argues, is that we do really good about the ideal, not so good on the process. And so part of what can fall out is also the reality that, the honest reality that none of us are there yet. And why would I tell you what's really going on in my Christian life if I don't know what to do about it once I admit that? And so there can be some pretense that arises, some pretending that arises, in our Christian communities, when I don't really know how to grow anyway, or the things I've tried haven't worked, so I'll just kind of keep this stuff to myself and not talk about it, and certainly not tell anyone about it, because I'm liable to either get condemned if I do, or perhaps, you know, someone will try to fix me and say, well, you really should read your Bible more, or pray more, or let me just pray for you right now and ask God to deliver you. And again, nothing wrong with any of that, but after that doesn't work, what do I do? Do I pray harder? Do I go to another church and get prayed over there? So what is the way of transformation? And here what I just want to say is the way of transformation with Jesus appears to be a relational way. That Jesus has come to us and he's reattached us to his heavenly Father, and he's indwelt us, he sent his Spirit into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. And that relationship is actually transformational. I say here, the central idea is that human persons were made like a fish was made for water. Remember the movie Finding Nemo?
Yeah.
Did you guys watch Finding Nemo, you know, years ago? It's a manly movie, good men's retrievement. And Nemo's under, no, not Nemo, his dad. What's his dad's name?
Marlin.
Marlin. Marlin's underwater and he's swimming after Nemo. And I love this scene in the movie because Marlin's swimming after the boat. The boat took Nemo and he's swimming. He's going fast, fast, fast. And he comes up out of the water to see where the boat is. And he comes up and in the cartoon, or, you know, the animation, he holds his breath when he's up. And then he goes under the water and goes, and then he puts his head up again and holds his breath. And I was like, oh, yeah, that's how a fish would do it. They would hold their breath when they're out of the water. And then and so the idea that we were made to breathe in this communion with God, like a fish was made to breathe water, or like we were made to breathe oxygen, we were made for a life-giving relationship with God. It's not just a transaction that happens in the courtroom of heaven and we go from guilty to, you know, forgiven. We actually are reconnected with a source of life. And the Spirit of God is literally crying out, Paul says, in our hearts, Abba, Father. So there's a psychological reconnection to God. He is always with us. And he loves us. And what he's communicating, Paul says elsewhere, that he testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. That the Spirit is saying, you are a beloved child of God. That's who you are. That's our identity again. So this, and that identity is meant to transform us. Now how? We can skip that. So here's a way of kind of putting it. We are in a real interactive relationship with God, and we can learn to receive God's loving presence through the Word of God, through brothers and sisters in Christ, through circumstances. We can learn to receive God's loving presence, to recognize God's loving presence, to receive God's loving presence in such a manner that God will gradually satisfy the deepest, the truest and deepest longings of the human heart. The truest and deepest longings of the human heart is we were made to be loved and accepted and never left alone, never abandoned. And God is able to meet those deepest longings, which will actually make sin largely unattractive. Because we're so filled up with something better that we look at sin and we say, you know, still kind of tempting, but I don't really feel like I need it. Why? Because God is filling me more and more with his love, with his grace, with his truth, with his goodness. Instead of the emptiness of sin, then, we will actually deepen in joy, peace, contentment, to such a degree that acts of kindness, generosity, and compassion become the easy thing to do. Now again, that's easier said than done. But part of what we need to do, I think, is just reclaim a vision of the Christian life and say, do I even believe that's possible? Do I even believe it's possible to slowly but surely, it's not going to happen this week, it's not going to happen by the end of the month, it's not going to happen by the end of the year, but slowly but surely enter more and more into a way of life with Jesus and his Father by the Spirit, where that becomes more and more the result. And if it's not possible, or I don't believe it's possible, then, let's look at some reasons, some biblical reasons to think it is. But if I don't think it's possible, then I need to start there and just admit that. Say, you know what? I don't believe it. I don't think it's going to work. If I do think it's possible, then the question is, then what's my plan to become more like Jesus? What am I doing to draw near to him as he draws near to me? So let's look at a couple passages here, and these are on this little handout. Sorry, there's a little kind of blur to these words. I think it's because on my screen they're shadowed, and so they showed up shadowed on this handout. But this passage, I think, can be a revolutionary passage if you just spend a couple weeks with it. And that might be something, if you want to practice to kind of do, just take Philippians 4, 11, 13 and just write it on a 3x5 card or print it out or something. Put it on the dashboard of your car. And just spend the next 2 or 3 weeks with it. You might find 2 or 3 weeks isn't enough. You might go for a month or two. Just read over it, memorize it, think about it. Here's what Paul's saying here. He's writing this letter to the church in Philippi because they've sent Epaphroditus to him while he's in prison. And Epaphroditus brought some resources, probably some money, and bought food and clothing for Paul. And Epaphroditus has stayed with him. He gets ill, right? They think he's going to die. He gets better. Paul's sending Epaphroditus back to the church, and he's sending this letter with Epaphroditus. And this is towards the end of the letter, and Paul is really happy about the church in Philippi because they revived their concern for him, and they provided for his needs. But he hasn't really said thanks yet. He's obviously happy with them, but he hasn't said thanks for saying Epaphroditus. And this is about the closest he gets to it right before this. And he kind of almost says thanks, and then he seems to take it away. He says, I'm not saying this, that is thanks, because I'm in need. And you just got to stop there and say, well, hold it, you're in prison, Paul. And Epaphroditus came and brought food and clothing and water and, you know, whatever, and Paul took it. So what do you mean you're not in need? If you're really not in need, is it because you already have that stuff? No. If you really aren't in need, why'd you take it? Well, see, Paul's talking at a different kind of level of not being in need here. He says, I'm not saying this, that is thanks for your provision, because I'm in need. For he says, I've learned. Notice he said he learned. He didn't get this the day he was saved on the road to Damascus, right? He's, I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. He says, I know what it is to be in need. In fact, he's in prison right now. And I know what it is to have plenty. He says, in any every situation, I've learned the secret of being content, whether I have a lot or a little. And notice he says, I've learned the secret. It's something, the idea here is he had to kind of find his way into this. Again, it didn't hit him over the head. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living plenty or what. And here's the secret, and we got to be careful with this secret because we're liable to put it on a t-shirt or make a bumper sticker. He said, here's my secret. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Now, if that's the secret that Paul had to learn, we better not think we understand what that means too quickly. Because you might think, well, Paul, of course you knew that. No, he didn't. He said, I had to learn this. I had to learn it in seasons of having a lot, in seasons of not having a lot. He learned that no matter what happens, there's this strengthening presence of Jesus with him that sustains him, that grounds him. That somehow Paul can, you know, I used to drive up Valley View Boulevard to get to Biola. I live in Long Beach, and there used to be, they built train tracks, or a bridge over Valley View now, so the train doesn't go across. But it used to be the train would go right across Valley View. And it just seemed for a couple years that right when the time I would drive home, there would be the biggest train in human history that would pass, you know, that thing. And sometimes I'm just waiting for it and waiting for it and waiting for it, and then it would stop, you know, and it's still, and I'm like, oh my gosh. And then it would start to go in reverse. I'm like, no, you're kidding me. And it's like all the way back. See, Paul learned a secret that when life's going his way and when life's not going his way, he's able to be content. He's able to say, you know, Lord, this isn't how I wanted my day to go. I don't like this train, or I don't like this flat tire, or I don't like this car accident, or I don't like this diagnosis. But you're with me, and you're strengthening me. And I can accept and be at peace in the midst of this because of you. And that's not something that Paul just said to himself and all of a sudden it was true of him. He had to learn the secret of that. See, there was a way into this way of life of being content in any and every situation. And it didn't mean that life's always going to go his way. It's not the secret isn't, with Jesus on my side, nothing bad's going to happen to me. No, he's in prison. He doesn't know if he's going to get out. Earlier in this letter, he says, I might not get out, I hope to, but I don't know. I might spend the rest of my life here. And he says, but even if I do, don't worry about me, I'm okay. The Lord's strengthening me. And that was a relational reality for Paul. That wasn't just a theological belief, right? It would be wonderful if we could just say, here's a theological truth. Christ is strengthening you so you can be content in all circumstances. And just by believing that truth, all of a sudden you feel content. That'd be wonderful if it worked that way. If it did, we could just all say, you know, I could pass out a piece of paper that says, you know, true or false, Christ is strengthening you such that you can be content no matter what happens. And you could all mark true, and we'd all leave here feeling content in all circumstances. It doesn't work that way. We have to learn that. We have to learn, probably through seasons of having a lot and through seasons of having a little, that there really is this way of life with Jesus. Let me turn to another passage where Paul is really pointing to the same thing. He's writing to Timothy, and he's arrested again. Here he is getting arrested. And he says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. And he's referring to his ministry companions. So at his first defense, everyone he was with took off. And there was no one standing with him when he was before the authorities. And then Paul says, but may it not be charged against them. Don't hold it against them. Right? He's ready to forgive. Now notice why. He says, because the Lord stood by me. And he strengthened me. And he refers to the Lord's presence as if it was like a person was standing by him, right? Just like his friends didn't stand by him and they left, the Lord did stand by him. And notice that the effect the Lord had on him was that he was dunamis, he was strengthened. So the Greek word for being strengthened or empowered oftentimes is dunamis. It's the word we get dynamite from. But it's not dynamite like he was on top of the world. It's again that have you ever just had that, I mean, maybe analogy for it, are those times in life where we're going through something hard and maybe a friend of ours, a good friend of ours, texts us and says, hey, I'm thinking about you today. Like, I know this is a hard day. And we feel like, okay. Or maybe our wife calls us and says, hey, honey, I just want to let you know I'm with you no matter what happens here today at work. You're like, oh, okay. With you with me, honey, with you with me, I have the strength to do this. Right? And see, Paul is saying that's what Jesus is doing for him. Jesus is with him and he's strengthening him so that through him a message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear. He was able to do something he otherwise wouldn't be able to do because he was in this interactive relationship with the Lord and he was experiencing the strengthening reality of the Lord. And it changed his ability to respond to situations. In the first passage we saw, he's able to be content. Here he's able to be bold in a way he wouldn't have otherwise been bold. And he's able to forgive his friends who took off. See, it's very hard to forgive your friends for betraying you or abandoning you if all your eggs are in your friend's basket. But if you have all your eggs in your relationship with the Lord, then someone abandons you, you can say, you know, that hurt. I wish you wouldn't have done that. We're going to have to address that, but may it not be charged against you. I'm not going to hold that against you. Why? Because I'm okay. I'm going to be okay. Not because I'm so strong and powerful, but because I'm so weak. But Jesus is so strong. That's a different way of life. It's a different way of life to begin to go through the world more and more cognizant and deeply connected to the strengthening presence of Christ. And you might be saying, well, how do we do that? Well, that's where we'll come after lunch. But here's another passage. Similar thing going on here. Paul's going through a difficult time. This is the thorn in his flesh. We don't know what the thorn is exactly. Could be a physical ailment. It could be some commentators think it was a sin struggle that Paul had. Some commentators think it was this animosity he experienced and betrayal he experienced from some of his churches. But whatever it is, it's this thorn. It's bothering him. He says it's a messenger of Satan sent to torment him. And then he prays to God three times that God would take it away, right? He pleads with the Lord. And then in this passage, God says to him, Paul, chill out. Because my grace, and God's grace is really himself coming to us in a way we don't deserve. God says, you know, I'm sufficient for you. My grace is adequate for you. And actually, Paul, God says, actually, my power in you, it's actually perfected in your weakness. This is where I think Paul probably learned to be content in all circumstances. So he certainly wasn't content. He's pleading with the Lord to take this away. God says, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is actually perfected in weakness. And then Paul's response is, most gladly, therefore, I'll rather boast about the weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Now, again, this wasn't the day Paul got saved. So it's not like he got saved right here and the power of Christ indwelled him by the Spirit. No, he's talking about the ongoing Christian life. That embracing his weakness allows the power of Christ to dwell in him more fully. This is the strengthening presence or power of Christ. He says, therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses. Here's that contentment again. With insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with long trains that stop and back up. I'm well content with all those things for Christ's sake. And then Paul says this, for actually when I'm weak, when I see how small I am, when I realize I don't get life on my terms, when I see that I can get sick easily and I can't just recover, when I'm weak, when I'm humbled, when things don't happen the way I want to, I'm actually more reliant on the strengthening presence of Christ. You ever notice that? I mean, the idea that Christ strengthens me is something I can keep at a distance when life is going well. I'm so grateful that Christ strengthens me, but you know, right now things are going good. So thank you, Jesus, for strengthening me, and off I go, right? But you pull the rug out from under my feet, and it's like, oh, Jesus, I need you. Oh, Lord, I was fooling myself thinking I could do things without you when they were kind of going well. And so suffering and persecution and weakness of various kinds, it kind of pulls the rug out from under our feet. And we realize, oh my gosh, I am weak and I need you so much. And part of the way of Jesus that Paul is teaching us about here, that Scripture is teaching us, is the way of Jesus of dependence on his strength is also the way of weakness. Now, there's a message for a group of men, right? Because most of us have been raised in a culture where it's not okay for a man to be weak. We've been told to get up, shake it off, don't cry, be strong. And there's a counter message there in Christianity. It says, you want to really be strong? Stay down. Don't get up so quick. Stay down and say, oh my gosh, I am weak. I am finite. I'm broken. I'm a sinner. God, I need you so much. You want to find true strength? That's a strength that will never end, right? But that's very hard for men, particularly in our culture. Another passage from Timothy, where Paul then says to Timothy, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And that's not just a nice word, right? I could just say, Lord, would you please strengthen us all by the grace that's in Jesus Christ? And he might just kind of supernaturally do it, but he's probably going to say back to us, Steve, yes, I'll strengthen you all with the grace that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why don't you guys make the first move? I'd love to do that. So what's our move? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Not because it's quid pro quo, not because if we're good, he'll be good to us, but it's because he doesn't want to force himself on us. So he waits for us. C.S. Lewis said, God is the perfect gentleman. He waits for us. And so what are the practices that I'm engaging in, that you're engaging in, to say, God, I need you. God, I don't even think I need you, but I believe I actually do need you. So, well, there it is. There's a practice. Just confess that. Say, Lord, I don't know what you can do with that, but here I am. Now, you might be thinking, well, maybe Paul was just this super apostle and this strengthening presence, you know, and he asked it for Timothy too, but maybe not for us. But here's Paul's prayer for the whole church of Ephesus. And the whole church of Ephesus, he says in the first chapter, these are saints. They're believers. These aren't people who aren't saved. Here's his prayer for these believers. His prayer is that they would be strengthened with power through the Spirit in their inner beings. See, that's what Paul was talking about in those other passages. To be strengthened with power by the Spirit in the inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Hold it, I thought the day I got saved, Christ entered my heart. Well, he did. But there's an ongoing process of receiving Christ's dwelling presence in our hearts through faith. It's not that you're not saved unless you do this. No, you're saved, you're fine, you're going to heaven. But there's an ongoing process of saying, Lord, I need more of you in my life. There are parts of my life that I'm still in charge, where I want to be my own God. And so Paul's praying that Christ may dwell in their hearts, that you being rooted and grounded in agape love, this is like a plant rooted in soil. It's the same Greek word that you'd use for a plant rooted in soil. It's that nourishing imagery. That you being rooted and grounded in God's love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. See, this tells us that there's a dimensionality to the love of Christ. There's height to it, and there's breadth to it, and there's length, and there's depth that the Ephesians didn't fully know, and I take it we don't fully know. So again, if I send a quiz around right now, because you know that's what I do, is I give students quizzes, and I say, does Jesus love you, true or false? Does God love you, true or false? I bet you'd all say true, right? And yet, there's a depth and a length and a height and a breadth to his love that we don't fully know. Paul's prayer is that they would enter into that. It's actually knowledge of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That's almost a, you know, it's to know the love of Christ which surpasses what you can know. This ain't just theoretical or propositional knowledge. And then he ends the prayer with this, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And you might think, well, hold it, I didn't know God came in ounces. Like, how many ounces do I have? 8 ounces of God? Do I have 16 ounces, right? Do I have a 2-liter bottle and it's only half? Well, Paul uses the language that these folks are Christians, and yet there's a fullness of God in their lives that they do not possess. They have the Spirit, but as Paul says elsewhere, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That suggests that there's choices I can make to fill my life with something else. And so there's choices I can make to fill my life more with Him, that you may be filled. You know, there's this Greek phrase here is the pleroma thea, the fullness of God. There's one other place in Paul's letters where that phrase is used, and it's used in Colossians 1. And he says of Jesus that in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So who had the fullness of God? Jesus had the fullness of God. Of course He did. And Paul's prayer for us is that we would be filled with the fullness of God that Jesus had. We enter into this overall way of life. We learn how to organize our life before the Father so that we can stay in constant communion with Him and just see what starts to happen. And again, it's already happened in your life. We oftentimes maybe don't notice it totally, but there are ways. You know, one thing to think about if you're discouraged about your spiritual growth is not where you want to be and where you are, but think about what you would be like if you'd never come to Jesus. If I think about what Steve Porter would be like if he had never come to Jesus, wow, I think I'd be a wreck. Right? And so even though I haven't grown to the degree that I would like to grow, God has done a lot in my life. That I'm still married, that I'm faithful to my wife. I'm not the perfect father, but I'd be a whole lot worse if I didn't have Jesus. I'm not patient and content in all circumstances, but I'm probably a little bit more patient and content than I otherwise would be if I didn't have Jesus. So He's already doing it to some degree in all of our lives. And however messed up we are, we'd be even more messed up without Him. But the invitation is He has more available, more of Him available to us, and there's pockets of resistance. So let me just kind of close this. We're going to talk more about the spiritual disciplines. But one of the hymns I think of, I appreciated the music we had this morning. One of the hymns that comes to my mind, I don't know what those little boxes that say El Sep are. Those must be little graphics that showed up. But anyway, is this old hymn, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus? Because it gets at this idea that God's presence and love is something tangible. It's not just something I believe in or I profess or I kind of pray for, but we're actually living in this vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, mighty ocean that's rolling over us. It's underneath me, all around me, is the current of Thy love. And so I think the invitation to us is what are the different ways that you are tapping into that current? I tell my students at Talbot, you know, the most important moment in whatever your engagement with Scripture is, or maybe Scripture's on your phone or something, I say the most important moment in the spiritual discipline of engaging the Bible is right here. Here's the most important moment. Okay, and be careful, you might miss it. The most important moment when you come to Scripture is this moment right here. And maybe this moment right here. Whatever happens next, whether you memorize it or study it or do a verse-by-verse kind of exegesis, whatever happens next is actually, to some degree, icing on the cake. Because the crucial moment in our discipline of drawing near to God and coming to this deep, deep love of Jesus is to say, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds the mouth of God. Lord, I need You. I need You. And quite frankly, folks, if you can just pick this thing up and say, Lord, I need You. See, what that's doing is you're telling your body, I don't want to live like I've been living. I want more of Jesus in my life. I need more of every word that proceeds the mouth of God. Lord, I need you so much. And then certainly memorize or study or read or whatever it is you do. But just that act of coming to God. And the same thing with prayer. You know, prayer, we think, I don't know how to pray. I don't know what words to... Just say, Lord, I don't know how to pray, but I know I need you. And as we come to him time and time again, what we're doing is we're habituating ourselves, our minds, our bodies, our whole lives. We're habituating ourselves time and time again to say, I need more of you, God. I need more of you. And what begins to happen, right, is we begin to notice that there are places in our lives that don't want more of God, that we want to keep to ourselves. And so now there's a different conversation happening. It's like, God, it's like the man who comes to Jesus and says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I want you, and I don't want you. Okay, well, now we're going someplace, right? It's okay, he knows that. Now we know it. Now we talk to him about that, right? I mean, the best thing to do in my marriage is my wife recently said to me, she's like, are we okay? Is there something going on in our marriage? Do we need to address something? And there was a part of me that's like, oh gosh, why can't we just be fine? I don't want there to be any. Of course, there's something going on, but let's just not talk about it. I just want to be fine, right? But the best thing I can do is just to say that. Just say, you know, honey, probably. But there's a part of me that doesn't want to address it. I don't know what it is, but it probably has something to do with me, and I don't want to address it. I want to have a better relationship, and I don't want to have a better relationship. Here I am. At least we're living in reality now. And she can say, wow, okay. Right? So we do that with the Lord. We say, Lord, I need you. You have this deep, deep love. Okay, let me end with C.S. Lewis. Brother C.S. Lewis said, of course, we never wanted and never asked to be made into the sort of creatures he's going to make us into. But the question is not what we intended ourselves to be, but what he intended us to be when he made us. We may be content to remain what we call ordinary people, but he's determined to carry out a quite different plan. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You knew those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. So, Lord Jesus, I thank you for these men that have taken some time out of their day when there are many other things that they could be focused on. So, Lord, I pray that you would bless their choice to draw near to you as you draw near to us. That they came here at whatever level saying, I need more of you, God. I'm not filled with your fullness. I'm not content in all circumstances. There are places in my life where I'd rather be you than trust you. And so the best that any of us can do as we realize that is just to say, but here I am, God. Here I am. Here's the truth of myself. And please, Lord, use this time in the ways that only your Spirit knows to address the deep needs of our heart, to fill us a little more with yourself, to help us actually believe that such a thing is possible, to actually experience a little taste, to taste and see that the Lord is good, and that goodness can actually help us, can fill us, it can feed us. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so, Lord, we come to you and we want to confess that our own project, our own way of trying to live the Christian life, that to one degree or another, it's not your way. And so we want to just come as much as we can, as much as we're aware of, and say, Lord Jesus, teach us your way. Teach us the way that you lived your life with your Father by the Spirit on this earth. And so I pray that in your name. Amen.